Everybody,
please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 1. Luke 15, 1, we'll get started with today's service, as we normally do, by naming and citing known sins. If we have any, that way we'll be filled, controlled by our true mentor and teacher, God the Holy Spirit, as 1 John 1, 9 teaches. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is our opportunity to reflect and to obey the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in recognizing our sinfulness and admitting such to God the Father privately in silent prayer. So at this point, let's take an opportunity to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for a plan that is so simple for us to execute, but it was so difficult for our Lord and Savior to provide salvation for us by His work, His death on the cross. And Father, we just thank You so much for the opportunity to glorify You in the angelic conflict by continuing to take in Your word and to obey it and to submit ourselves to You and Your plan and Your thinking. And Father, today we ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of Your word will be accurate today, Father, and also that all who are listening have every opportunity to concentrate and receive everything that You prepared in the message today for them. Father, we also pray for the royal family. We pray for any member of the royal family that is going through any kind of difficulty or tragedy. We pray, Father, we pray for them, any kind of suffering that the royal family is enduring, Father. We pray for their comfort. We also pray for Your wisdom, Father, that they may have the discernment to be able to see Your hand in what is going on and in the healing process, Father. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are studying the grace of God, a fantastic subject in the Word of God. The policy of God toward you is grace and mercy. We've seen that it's God's plan. He has a plan. It has an objective. And His objective is that He be glorified in a very wonderful way, and namely that by the grace and the giving that He dispenses to undeserving creatures, of whom all members of the human race qualify, including church-age believers. And this morning I've chosen to begin. I was doing some studying and I read a passage by a fantastic scholar of biblical Greek by the name of Kenneth Wiest. And he wrote something a long time ago now, probably about 50 years ago, called Superabundant Grace. And I just want to begin today by reading what he wrote. I think it's very, very meaningful for what we're studying, and it's another perspective on the concept of grace coming out of the Greek language, but most importantly coming out of Mr. Wiest's understanding of the biblical principles. He writes, in Romans 5:20, the Bible tells us, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The word grace is one of the most precious words in Scripture. Archbishop Trent says of this word in the Greek language, it is hardly too much to say that the Greek mind has, in no word, uttered itself and all that was in its heart more distinctly than in this word, grace, or charis in the Greek. The Greeks were lovers of beauty in nature, in their architecture, their statues, their poetry, their drama. Anything which called out of the heart wonder, admiration, pleasure, or joy was designated by this word. The word came also to signify the doing of a favor graciously, spontaneously, a favor done without expectation of return, but arising only out of the generosity of the giver. And when we take the Greek word for grace over into the New Testament, we can apply Trench's words as well. It is hardly too much to say that God has, in no word, uttered Himself and all that is in His heart more distinctly than in this. God's grace is that matchless, wonderful, marvelous act on His part, where He, out of the spontaneous, infinite love of His heart, steps down from His judgment throne in heaven to take upon Himself the guilt of our sin and the penalty which is justly ours, doing this not for His friends, but for His enemies. And here the word grace goes infinitely beyond its meaning in pagan Greece. And the word abounded is a different Greek word from that which is translated abound, The word means to exist in abundance, but the second word means also to exist in abundance, but carries with it the added idea that the abundance is more than enough. The thing exists superfluously. More than enough has been written. Or, I count it superfluous to write at greater length. This is how the word was used in the ancient world. In addition to that, Paul puts a prefix, and it means to be over and above. So the translation reads, where sin existed in abundance, is Romans 5:20, where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance. And then some more added on top of that. God created the sun to give light and heat upon the earth on which we live. But only a very small fraction of that light and heat ever reaches our planet. The rest is lost in space. We need never be concerned that the light and heat of the sun will fail us. God has made an oversized reservoir to serve us. There's enough grace in God's heart of love to save and keep saved for time and eternity every sinner that ever has or ever will live. And then enough left over to save a million more universes full of sinners, were there such, and then some more. There's enough grace available to give every saint constant victory over sin, and then some. There is enough grace to meet and cope with all the sorrows, heartaches, difficulties, temptations, testings, and trials of human existence, and more added to that. God's salvation is an oversized salvation. Editor's note, he'd love American culture in this regard. Everything is supersized these days. It is shockproof, the grace of God now. God's salvation. It is shockproof, strainproof, unbreakable, all sufficient. It is equal to every emergency, for it flows from the heart of an infinite God, freely bestowed and righteously given through the all-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation is all of grace. Trust God's grace. It is superabounding grace. Well, that's been our topic for the last month or so, and we've been undertaking a very careful study now of a popular story in the Bible to illustrate how God the Father treats us in grace and what our attitude should be towards others who have failed and towards ourselves when we fail too. And we've seen three parables in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke about things that are lost. Lost sheep in verses 4 to 7, a lost coin in verses 8 to 10, and then lost sons in verses 11 to 32. And we've been spending time with the first parable, the lost sheep and the shepherd who risked his life to rescue her. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Something that should be familiar to you by now if you've been keeping up to date in the teaching here. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, Jesus, to listen to him. But both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. They were murmuring in the crowd, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them, the Pharisees and scribes, the murmurers, the self-righteous crowd, he told them this parable, saying, and notice again our Lord's audience. Anytime you want to understand the meaning of a parable, it really helps to just go find out first, well, who's the audience that our Lord addressed the story to? Well, here he directs his parable to the Pharisees and the scribes. The Bible scholars, the ones who thought that there's self-righteousness in their works, were going to be able to save them. And they relied on that and thought they were better than others. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture or the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you, the Lord said to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says to us, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 so-called righteous persons who need no repentance. Now this week, we've been exploring a very significant question about the behavior of this shepherd here, that story we've just read again. We've seen that the shepherd willing to give his life in pursuing his lost sheep. And we've learned the extent of his burden, his willingness to display costly love for the one that he values so much in order to restore him and to bring him home.
And the question that we've been pondering this week is why? Why does he do this? Why does he, the shepherd, recklessly go out and risk it all to rescue one lost sheep? What motivated the shepherd? Another way of asking the same thing. What motivated him to risk his life to rescue one sheep? And now the key, as we've seen, to answering this question is to simply observe his actions when he comes home. And while he clearly does care for his sheep, he also cares a lot about something else. And we've seen that his job in life was to take care of the sheep so that none would be lost. And if word ever got around that this shepherd was in the habit of losing sheep, well, he might be out of a job. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is talking about himself. It's interesting that we have three stories in Luke 15. And the first one, that good shepherd, most directly ties to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the third story, of course, about the father, the reckless father who would shower his grace and his love on his sons that was seen to be so unworthy, and in fact were unworthy of it, clearly points to God the Father. So and the one in the middle, of course, points to God the Holy Spirit, the woman there in the light that she was using to find the lost coin. Ministry of illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Anyway, but since this first parable and this first character that we're focused on, the shepherd, points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we also know something, that our Lord Jesus Christ related to that burden, that responsibility of the shepherd. And it was very interesting, as we saw, that on the night before he died, when he was being in the garden and the men with clubs and swords were coming after him, and there was danger in the garden, and he was there and his disciples were there with him still, he said something very interesting. He stands between his disciples and the harm that could have otherwise come to them. And he says this in John chapter 18, verse 9. I'm going to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. You see, when it comes to our sanctification as believers, when it comes to our eternal security as believers, the good name of our good shepherd is on the line. And that's a tremendously comforting thing to realize that his name is at stake. It's not just about us. Actually, it's not about us at all. Okay, our salvation was based on faith, but it was on faith in the work of Christ. You see, God's good name was on the line. So Christ went to the cross in order to, as we've seen, we're going to see more of this, vindicate his Father. Well, once we've become believers, then he says, you are in my hands now, and nothing is going to take you out of my hands. And so his name is now on the line when it comes to our eternal security, the fact that once saved, always saved, as well as our sanctification, that we are going to be made fit for the people that we are, the righteousness that's been credited to our account. It's going to happen because the name of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, that name is on the line. And a parable in Luke 15, the shepherd's responsible for that lost sheep. And we've seen that the climax of this story occurred in verse 6. Remember when we looked at the structure of it and we saw the parallelism that it went out to a climax of restoration in verse 6 and then, of course, back in the reverse and these different things that were touched on, being lost, being found, the joy, restoration, and so forth. Well, the high point was in verse 6 and it talks about what the shepherd does when he comes home. Look at it again, Luke 15, 6. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. It's the first thing he does. It's what Jesus Christ tells us in the story. It's the only thing he tells us. He says to his neighbors and his friends, rejoice with me. I want to share my joy. Why? For I have found my sheep, which was lost. When he returns to his village, having succeeded in restoring his sheep, he does something. He calls his friends. So now, if his motive was strictly about the animal, okay, about the lost sheep, if it was strictly love for that one creature, he would have spent the whole evening taking care of that lost sheep. And of course, he does care for the lost sheep. No doubt he will spend time with it, but that's not what we're told here. He calls first his friends. Why? Very simply, he's preserved the honor of his name. His respectable name as a shepherd has been preserved by his action in risking his life to go out after the one that was lost until he finds it, rescues it, and brings it home. And Jesus, of course, telling this story for a purpose, he's directing it to the scribes and Pharisees as well as the legalistic part of us. And he's telling all that he wants to make sure that we know the kind of shepherd he and his Father are. And That's what they missed. They missed completely on the character and nature of God and of
the Messiah and the need that the Messiah had to come to rescue the lost sheep and also to restore believers when they fall by the wayside in the spiritual life, or, of course, in the life of Israel now.
Remember, you know, at this point in time, dispensationally speaking, that's a mouthful, but the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when he walked during his first advent, that all happened before the church age started. And the church age doesn't start until the resurrection and ascension and session of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When he's seated in heaven, and then the power of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, unique ministry to the church age, namely indwelling as well as filling. When that happens after Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, the God-man, and we have the Pentecost, when for the first time the disciples display this terrific power of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, the filling of God the Holy Spirit on a permanent basis. Well, up until that moment in Acts chapter 2, after Christ is risen and seated, until then, the church age hasn't started yet. And so you have this dispensation of what we call the dispensation of the hypostatic union, that unique period of time in the life of Jesus Christ in his first advent. And it is in certain respects, it still points to the nation of Israel. And in other respects, he's beginning to look forward, particularly, for example, in the night before he died in the Gospel of John, he's beginning to lay the groundwork for the church. But primarily, much of his ministry was directed towards Israel. And here, the audience, you know, the tax collectors were Jews who were traitors to their country. Okay, the flagrant sinners, they were Jewish people. And, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes are Jewish. And so his audience is Jewish. His focus here is on the offer of the kingdom of God that went out to the nation of Israel, the covenant that they had with their God and how they were failing. Many of them were believers, but they were still failing. And so a lot of this has to, in fact, we're going to see this when we look at this a little bit more categorically. We're going to see this is all about the life of believers and how we as believers get lost and need to be found. And so he wants us to know, the legalists in us that may look down on others that we think aren't living the spiritual life the right way, or the legalist that looks at ourselves and puts ourselves down and condemns us and judges us, and in so doing puts that burden on us. We do it to ourselves, and it causes us not to want to go forward in the plan, causes us wants to shrink and hide from the Lord, just like Adam and the woman did in the garden after they realized they sinned, right? So this is what this is all about. But he wants us to know his heartbeat, that he came to seek and save the lost. He came to find us when we have gone away, gone by the wayside, gone AWOL on the plan of God. He comes after us, and he seeks and saves, finds us. Not saves us, because we're already saved if we're sons, and we'll get to that. When he comes home in verse 6, he calls together his friends, the shepherd does, and his neighbors, says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. Share my joy." Why? Because the sheep is home safe and sound? No. I mean, after all, when one was not lost, and there were all 100 were in the local village, they were all safe and sound. There was no party, no. What does he say? He says, "I have found my sheep which was lost." You see, he throws a party and he celebrates something. But what he's celebrating is his own joy at preserving his own integrity, his own good name. And again, put this in, think about the fact that a parable is a story about things that were familiar to the audience, like sheep and shepherds, that gives spiritual truth, right? Parable. Laying something aside, something else. A story which is easy to understand, to follow anyway, I understand. And then a spiritual truth that's the unknown, that's trying to be taught here. Okay, so if we're talking about a shepherd, we know we're really talking about the heartbeat of God, the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ, preserving integrity of God. The party is not in honor of the sheep, just like the party is not in honor of us, but it's in honor of the shepherd. It's in honor of the shepherd. Please turn again to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The more I study, the more amazed I become at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. We're going to see some more of this today. We're going to see some more of it in the future. Romans 3, 21 to 26. That's, of course, appropriate because, after all, I know recently it might not seem this way, but we are actually in the book of Romans. Might have guessed from the last month that we were in the Gospel of Luke because we've been on parked here for a while, but actually we're really in the book of Romans. I haven't gotten very far there either. Still in verse 1 of chapter 1. That's all right. You know, sometimes I think about a certain course in terms of studying and teaching, and then things go forward in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, guiding me in my teaching ministry. Then you start to say, geez, I wonder if really the point was something else, that he got me into Romans 1:1, but really the point is to be teaching things about, for example, the parables. I don't know, but it doesn't really matter, does it? We take this one class at a time, and we go, the Lord's directing us to go to learn, and we learn, and we take it all in, and we enjoy it, and we see its relationship with our lives, and we see how the Lord is leading us, that the Spirit is staying to the churches, and we just soak it all in and enjoy it, and then over time we'll see where we're leading, and where He's leading us. But anyway, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. Again, let me be at pains to say that Romans 3:21 is a whole turning point in the book of Romans. Up until that point, the subject has primarily been, after the introduction, primarily been a focus on the total depravity of man, on the fact that all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. That's the theme, if you will, of most of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 up till verse 20. But here we now see this turning point, Just like the three parables are ultimately about turning points too, by the way. But the turning point here is now towards the meaning of the cross of Christ. And that's what we have starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, see, one of the things that we need to keep in mind about the Pharisees and scribes that are the audience for the parable we've been studying is that they thought that by keeping the law, they could make themselves righteous. And this was exactly the problem, you see, if you think that. Okay, if you think the whole game is that God gives you this standard, and then we keep the standard and make ourselves righteous, okay, well then when you're going around and you're seeing people who aren't keeping the law, in your mind, then it freaks you out, right? It freaks you out. You can't handle it. And then, after thinking that God came and gave a law and said, you got to keep up to this or else there's a big problem, and then you see God's Son come, okay, and his Son says, I'm going to seek out and have fellowship and eat with the ones that don't appear to be keeping the law, your mind is blown. You're like, wait a minute, I don't get this. You see, but it all is on a false premise of legalism, of saying that the whole point is for us to make ourselves worthy and righteous by keeping this law. I mean, the Pharisees had something like over 600 laws, you know, over half of them, of course, knowing the Pharisees, right, were negative. Don't do this, don't do that. But a bunch of them were positive. You got to do this and you got to do that, like tithing and so forth. And so their head is just bursting with all these laws they got to keep. And they're putting all these burdens on all the people of Israel right now because they're predominant right now. Their way of thinking of things is really the way that the official nation really thinks right now. So the whole place is operating, buzzing on this notion of legalism and of keeping this law. And then, boom, that's when the Son of God comes on the scene. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the flashing forth of the grace of God and truth. And he is going out and he's seeking and saving the ones that are the most flagrant abusers, at least externally, as we've seen, of this law that they're spending so much time and they think they work so hard to preserve and so forth. So that's why it's very significant that it was apart from the law. Look at verse 21. Apart from the law, the law's purpose was not to make us righteous. The law's purpose was a big mirror to show that, oh my gosh, we're never going to be righteous on our own. It was to make us understand that we're sinners and our need, understanding of our need for a Savior, whose Savior, Jesus Christ, comes on the scene as the Savior. He is our Savior. And so, that's apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been shown, being witnessed by the law. They were just witnesses to what? The righteousness of God. They didn't produce it by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God How? Through faith in Jesus Christ, the one standing before the Pharisees that day, the one whose prophets had predicted, the Lord, the prophets that the Pharisees studied predicted that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and die for the sins of the world. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. Tax collector, Pharisee, doesn't matter. One way and one way only. Faith alone and Christ alone. As we're going to see. So as you have received Him in salvation, faith alone by grace, so also you have to walk with Him by faith through grace, by grace through faith. It's going to be the same. Grace and faith are going to be as important in our walk as they were in being saved. For all have sinned, in verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. That's ultimately what the point is in these parables too. That whether you're the 99 in the wilderness or the one that's lost, you've fallen short. Whether you're the one or the nine coins, whether you're the younger brother at the beginning who wants his father dead, or the elder brother at the end that wishes his father were dead. We've all sinned and we all fall short of God's glory. Whether you're a tax collector, whether you're a prostitute, whether you're a Pharisee or a scribe, all have fallen short and have sinned. Verse 24. But there's good news, right? Verse 24. Being justified as a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. A gift by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly at the cross as a propitiation, satisfaction of the justice of God in Christ's blood through faith. Why? This was, here's why, to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins, Old Testament sins of the Old Testament believers and all Old Testament people. In the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, repeats Himself, a demonstration of His righteousness. That was what was going on at the cross. It was a demonstration of the righteousness of God to have His Son die as a substitute in the place for the entire world, so that the sins of the world would be imputed or placed upon His account instead, so that He, God, would be just, His character and nature, and just and righteous, holy, and the justifier, where His love motivation came in, wanting to justify the ones who couldn't earn or deserve it, but through faith in Jesus, the substitute, and an understanding there's no other way but the way in which God has provided it through the work of His Son, by accepting and believing that, then God is now free to justify the ungodly. And that's exactly, of course, the gospel, the good news. Now, we next turned our attention to the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes should have known this about our Lord based on what the Old Testament scriptures had to say. We went back and we looked at the Psalms, for example, and the idea that God was going to take an action, going to act to restore and to save in order to preserve His own good name and His integrity is exactly what the Pharisees and scribes should have learned from David in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, for example, we saw Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. The Lord's my shepherd. Shepherd imagery in Psalm 23 should have been a key to, or something that perhaps some of the Pharisees would have thought about when our Lord tells the story, this parable of the good shepherd here in Luke 15. But what is David write? He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. He's doing these fantastic things for me. I fall by the wayside. I get my soul in trouble. I make decisions that are negative. I sin. I sin not only that, but I go independent from God for a while. I get off the path. And then what happens? He comes. The Good Shepherd comes. And at great expense, He comes and rescues me. And He restores me. He restores me. That the need that I have for restoration, as we're going to see another word in Luke chapter 15, is repentance. We're going to look at that as well. I have a need for that, but even, like I said, as you have received Him, you now have to walk with Him in Him, because you don't have any more power to restore yourself than you did to save yourself. You have no more power to sanctify yourself than you did to regenerate yourself. In other words, God's power is still the work. God's grace is still the defining factor. And so the same things that combined to have Christ be on the cross for our behalf, and the same role that God's power and God's grace plays in our salvation continues after salvation. We are still helpless and hopeless without Him. It is still based on faith, And it's all based on the grace of God coming through for us. And here's an example of it. He does all the work. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness. He's very, very particular. This seems to be very, very important to him. Why? The end of verse 3. For his name's sake. His name is on the line. That's why. This is exactly what the Pharisees and scribes should have realized also from a great prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Isaiah. In different places, in chapter 37, as you see, 43, 48, we saw, for example, Isaiah 43, 25, where the Lord says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions, restoration, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or in Isaiah chapter 48, in fact, go turn there. Turn to Isaiah chapter 48. So we'll see this one more time, because then we're going to go from there right to Ezekiel, and we're going to pick up where we left off on Friday with Ezekiel, some fantastic principles. We're going to spend much of the rest of the time today, again, in the Old Testament, and then we're going to finish up, and we're going to come back, and we're going to see the final major point surrounding this first parable in Luke chapter 15 of the sheep and the shepherd. Because in verse 7 of Luke chapter 15, the Lord's going to come back and he's going to basically tell us the main point of the parable, which is great. It helps a lot. I'll tell you something about it that's pretty funny, though, is even though he does that, there's still people who want to interpret it in a way besides what he tells us it's about, which is kind of both sad and humorous at the same time. Any event, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8. You have not heard, you have not known, right? Hearing and seeing, those are those functions. There's no merit in hearing anything, right? If you're, you didn't give yourself ears to hear, okay? There's no merit in that. There's no merit in seeing something, usually. Now, I mean, you can take me up on that and say, well, somebody who has an ear for this kind of music has got his own talent, or somebody who has a careful eye. Yeah, I know. But I'm just saying, basically, the function of seeing and the function of hearing are grace gifts to humanity by God. And yet, in the spiritual life, the same is true, that, he provides everything necessary to hear the word of God. He provides everything necessary to see clearly based on the discernment of the word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And yet so many don't. And of course, the nation of Israel was the test case to the max, to the extreme, of people that were given everything in their dispensation, like they were the custodians of the law and so forth, and they were ultimately going to be the nation from out of which the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, and so many other great things that, for example, Paul will catalog in that book of Romans, chapter 9. They had been given the Shekinah glory. In other words, there were times in the nation life of Israel where they had this great, fantastic encouragement of seeing a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. With them. In our dispensation, we take it on the faith of the Word of God that He will never leave us or won't forsake us. But back then, they had a visible manifestation of the fact that the Lord was with them. Okay? So they got a lot of advantages for their dispensation. We have more, but in their time, they had fantastic things, and yet they still rebelled against the plan. They didn't hear when the Lord spoke. When the prophets spoke, they stoned them. They didn't see. They didn't see what God's plan was for them. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because the Lord says, I knew that you would deal very treacherously. I know what is in man. Just like Jesus would never entrust himself to anybody, ultimately, because he knew it was in man. And you have been called a rebel from birth. But look at verse 9. It doesn't matter. Right? Why? What's the point? What's at stake? For the sake of my name, the Lord said. I'm doing all this. I delay my wrath. For my praise. For what my praise? For the fact that I will be glorified more when you fail and I come through for you. I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11. Repetition. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? It's just impossible. How my glory I will not give to another. And the Pharisees and scribes were blind to Ezekiel on the same matter. And please turn now forward to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. We're going to cruise through Ezekiel and see some of the things that we saw before. And then we're going to end up with a new passage in Ezekiel today. And then that's going to bring us to putting this all together, using a couple other passages in the Old Testament. It's going to be great. But let's just take it one at a time. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. Same kind of principle. It appears over and over again in the Word of God. That ought to be a comfort to you as well. Just in the same way that the failures of man through the test case of the nation of Israel as being given every advantage and blowing it time and time again. Well, in the same way, you know what? The faithfulness of God comes on the scene each and every time. You know, from the beginning to the end. I mean, let's face it, right? All the way from Adam and the woman, okay, when they fall, and the faithfulness of God is there in Genesis chapter 3, and clothing them, and in the promise of a Savior, and of giving them the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed at that point in time. And you see, every time there's a failure in the nation of Israel, like when Moses is at the mountain and is communing with the Lord, and down below, in the nation of Israel, what are they doing? Are they waiting there? Are they praying? No, they are fooling around with a golden calf, building their own idols. Well, because they got bored or whatever happened, or they just couldn't deal with the fact that the living God was communing with their leader. They freaked out or whatever happened there. Total failure. The gold that they should have been using and holding back in order to, you know, when the nation of Israel was rescued by our Lord and Egypt let them go, the Pharaoh let them go, well, with them came a whole bunch of riches and booty and gold. And that gold had a purpose, which was to be used in the building of the first tabernacle. And instead, of course, what they do when they're in the desert is they build a golden calf and worship an idol, which is horrible when you think about it. But in any event, okay, the Lord then, through the ministry of Moses, of course, goes down and offers, you know, the fact that there's going to be a restoration. And you see this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, they have a covenant with their Lord. They break it. The Lord comes on the scene and provides a way for them to be restored. And even at the, you know, even that happens over and over again. Yeah, now they go into exile. Yes. Is there discipline involved? Plenty of it. But at the end, there's restoration. And we see it at the end of the Old Testament. You see it in the prophets where there's a promise of the Messiah. But even beyond that, of course, there's a look forward to the millennial reign. And so there's always this upbeat, if you will, downbeat of the failure of man, even a failure of the covenant, the chosen people, favor of the believers in that dispensation. Boom, uptick, upbeat towards something where God's going to come on the scene and restore them. And so you see this over and over again. And it's definitely in view in the book of Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name. That's why. That it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, and in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Now, again, the thing that we should realize is that as much as the failure of man is in view throughout the Bible, the faithfulness of God is more in view. That's why I started today in that quote from Kenneth Wiest, where he talks about in Romans 5:20, where sin came on the scene, grace comes on the scene even more in that superabundance. It's always in view. And every time, the other interesting thing about this is that every time the Lord comes on the scene to restore, He also reveals something about Himself. And that's why it's so important that you see it here. He restores, like He's here, He's restoring the nation of Israel, and He reveals. Okay, and those go and go together. Just like in our parable, the good shepherd restores the lost sheep, and then he reveals his character to his neighbors and friends. Right? Just like when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene to basically restore the whole human race through his work on the cross, it also serves as a revealing point of the character and nature of God. And so he takes every opportunity of our failure to reveal something about himself. And that pattern you see over and over again. Here you see it, okay? He's saying, look, you know what? You guys, I rescued you from Egypt. I gave you all kinds of blessing. I promised you the promised land. And here you are, disobeying me, rebelling against me. But I'm going to act for my own sake now, my own name. I am not going to be profaned in the sight of nations that are living around you. Because I gave them signs. And I made myself known to them by bringing you out of the land of Egypt. Israel in the wilderness is a great picture of the believer who is having difficulty living in the plan of God. Ezekiel 20, verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. See, there was a plan for the nation of Israel, and when you lived according to that plan, you prospered, you were blessed. They profaned my Sabbath, so I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted. Why? For the sake of my name. That it should not, my name, the Lord said, should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. See, he cares about those other nations and what they know about him and the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Those were the pagan nations that watched when the Lord brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And by the way, there's an unbelievable verse sitting here, a few verses ahead here in verse 25, that again, I'm going to show again today. It gives legalists a lot to chew on. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25. I also gave them statutes, those are laws and principles, that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. Statutes and laws that were not good. And who gave them to the people? The Lord did. Ordinances by which he knew they couldn't live. That's what I'll tell you, the limited nature of the law right there. Verse 26, I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts. So they were doing something for me. They were working, but they didn't know what they were doing. They caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, what is he after here? That people should tithe? Is he after like never mixing milk and meat like we saw earlier? Or that you should never lift a finger to help a neighbor on the Sabbath? Not at all. He wants them to know one thing, that he is the Lord. Look at verse 35. I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. That's why it's significant that the 99 are where? In our parable, in the wilderness. It's a place of evaluation. I will enter into judgment with your as I entered into judgment with your fathers. In the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. Now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but it doesn't mean that there won't be evaluations from time to time. We're like in verse 37, we'll pass under the rod. I will make you pass under the rod, evaluation. And then I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And notice the sheep and shepherd imagery right here in verse 37 with that rod. He evaluates us so we can see clearly our need, our want, our problems, and then he brings us. Grace of God at work. Repentance. Restoration. A change. But it all based on us knowing exactly who we are and seeing that it's all done by his power and his work. Verse 38. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. That's what he's after. The knowledge that he is who he says he is. That his name may be respected. That his integrity be demonstrated. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. Verse 39. Go, serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts. Why? Because he's taken them through and he's restored them. He's purified them with all your holy things. And as a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. And then, verse 44, when you have a true picture of your total depravity, of your rebelliousness, and of how I still come through for you, Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. That's always been the issue. That's the issue at the cross. That's going to be the issue at the rapture and during the tribulation period and in the millennial reign and in the eternal state. It will always be the name of the God, our Lord and Savior, His integrity, His righteousness, that it not be profaned, that it be preserved, and that it be worshipped, the character and nature of God, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. Ezekiel is kind of amazing in connection with the parable that we're reading now, the lost sheep, because he combines three things. The fact of the Lord acting for His own namesake, which we've seen. The imagery of the shepherd and the sheep, which of course is the whole story in our first parable. And yet the whole context is the rebellious history of Israel and its leaders. It's actually beautiful. It's beautiful to go back to the Old Testament and be able to tie it in to this story that our Lord is telling the Pharisees and the scribes who are so lost and so ignorant and in such darkness in the time in which He, our Lord and Savior, walked and He offered the kingdom to the nation of Israel, which refused Him. For example, please go forward to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is where I'll pick things up today. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Because I want you to see the resolution of all of this in Ezekiel. And we'll see it here in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting now in verse 22. So please go there now. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. And again, remember that the Lord is dealing with the elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones whose job it was to know the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. So they should have, and probably did, know these passages that we're going through today. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Notice the purpose of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Was it to keep the law so that they could show how great they were? Not at all. It was to realize that they were rebellious and that they were, because of what they did in their failures and the turning aside from God and in worshiping idols, that they were really profaning the name of the Lord, and He was going to come through and vindicate His holiness despite what they were doing. And we're going to see how he does that. You might think that, well, the way to do that is to wipe these guys out and start over again with another people. Maybe grab some of the Arabs in the hills and say, hey, guess what? Now you're my people. These guys, Israel, you know, they fail, so the heck with them. I'm going to just wipe them out and start with you guys. By the way, he could have done that with the angels, and he didn't. By the way, he could have done that with the whole human race. Adam and the woman failed. He could have done that. There could have been just three chapters in the Word of God. Genesis 1, the restoration. Genesis 2, man and woman on the scene. Man and women fall. Genesis 3, bam! Big lightning strike, it's over. It's not what he did. You see, he's got a greater purpose in mind when his creatures fail, and it's called grace. And it's called his holy name being vindicated by how he goes about being able to come through for people and restore them despite their wickedness, our wickedness. And it proves out who He is. And He's all the thing that you got to realize, the majestic thing about all this is that even His actions on behalf of His people in the Old Testament before the cross are based on the cross. And that is the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of the whole human race that allows God in His character and nature to be just and the justifier of those who believe, to be righteous and to love fallen creatures, to be holy and to bless undeserving creatures who sin and fail and are rebellious. It's all based on the cross. He couldn't do what He's doing in Ezekiel 36 because His righteousness and justice of God would not allow Him to do so unless the cross was a decreed fact in human history and in the plan of God. It's all based on the cross. That's the mind-blowing thing about the whole plan of God. And that's why we as Christians in this time period, historically speaking, after the cross, when God's creatures can look at us and realize that we know what happened there. Everybody knows what happened there. He did it publicly. We saw that in Romans chapter 3. And our job, if it were our function here, is to be people of the cross and of the resurrection of Christ and of showing the whole world that we get it. We understand the magnificence of what occurred there. And we're telling, that's why the angels can learn things from us. They're rubbernecking to get a view of the mystery doctrine that we're learning, and the fact that the Trinity is indwelling us, and that all this power is being displayed through these us, these weak, wretched creatures, lower than the angels, not many wise, not many noble, and yet the wonderful, amazing things we learn and can and how God is at work, demonstrating to all of his creatures how magnificent he is and how magnificent his cross is in the whole plan. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know, everybody, all the creatures will know, believers and unbelievers, right? The fallen angels as well as the elect angels. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How? Verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Excuse me. Not wipe them out. Notice, he could have. He didn't. Now, how does he show that he's holy? How does he show the holiness of his great name? How does he vindicate it? By being able to take them from the nations, from their place of wilderness and want, and gather them from all over the place, and bring in your own land. By the way, remember that the nation of Israel is a picture of the church age believer's soul. Never forget that. In fact, I probably should have a slide on that one of these days. But the nation of Israel is a picture of the church age believer's soul. All right? So what's happening here to the nation of Israel is indicative of the kind of thing that he's doing in your life as a believer in the church age. Okay? In other words, you're going to be wandering off the path. You're going to be rebellious and blasphemous and idolatrous. And you're going to find yourself in a foreign nation. Just like in the third story, we got the younger son who finds himself in a foreign land. Or just like the sheep in the first story finds himself behind some rock where he wasn't supposed to be. And you're going to be there. And you're going to realize that you're going AWOL from the plan of God. And you're going to may or may not feel bad about it. I don't know how you'll be. And you'll be sitting there. And you'll be contemplating maybe at some point the holiness of God. In the sense of, boy, am I stupid. Boy, have I profaned the name of God this time. And you're going to be sitting there. And you're going to wonder maybe, well, how is God going to deal with me now? And I hope when that day comes, you can come back and remember Ezekiel chapter 36. And say to yourself, well, probably in a similar way that he dealt with his nation, his chosen people, the Jews. And what did he do? He said, you know what? It's not for you that I'm doing this. Okay? You're screwed up. You know it. I know it. It's not. That's not why, though. Because if it was about you, you'd be in big trouble right now. Lucky for you, it's not about you. It's about me. You see, I put my stamp on you. Remember the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation? He's put his stamp on you. He's already made you promises. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He said, neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor any horrible thing can ever come between you and my love. Okay, so what's going to happen? Not for your sake, but for my sake, I'm going to come through for you again. I'm going to go out there and risk it all and rescue you, if you'll let me, and bring you back. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands, and I'll bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle the clean water on you. Rebound. This is cleansing. Anybody who doesn't think you need rebound is just pretty much out to lunch when it comes to understanding the whole process of sanctification, by the way. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Not that it's anything we do, because we don't do anything. That's the whole point, right? We don't do anything except admit and agree, you know what? Once again, he's right and I'm wrong. I need the clean water sprinkled on me. I need to be cleansed. As in 1 John 1:9 says, he will faithfully do each and every time we name and cite our sins. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Sanctification, rebound, sanctification going on here in the picture form of the Old Testament nation of Israel being a picture of the believer's soul in the church age. By the way, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, please notice something here. Very interesting in Ezekiel chapter 36, because it lines up with our subject, the grace of God. And it also lines up with what we see in our first parable. Namely, that the shepherd had to do all the work in getting that lost sheep found and restored and brought back home. The Lord does all the work here in this section of Ezekiel chapter 36. You see that? We screw up, but he still has to do all the work. He's got to clean up the mess every time. What a great, amazing God we have. All right, the sanctification process, he does it. Guess what? Same thing is true of the church age believer. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Doesn't say, hey, you know what? I worked pretty hard to get you saved. Now, let's go. What are you doing? Now it's your turn to jump in and do something. That's not the plan. He does it. There's not one word here about anything the Jewish people do. He said, look, don't take my word for it. Look again, verse 23. Do they vindicate his name? They say, you know what? Oh man, we screwed up so bad. We're going to have to pay you back. We're going to have to promise not to do it again. And we're going to go out there and make you proud. We're going to make you proud, Lord. Is that what happens here? No. That's, by the way, what the younger son thinks he's going to do in the third parable. He thinks he's going to go out there and make it up to his father and make him proud. Go get another job, right? And make him proud. Not happening, though. Not happening. Didn't happen in the parable of the prodigal son, right? Father would have none of that. He says, no, I'm going to do all the work. I'm going to get the ring put on your finger. I'm going to get the robe put on you. I'm going to take the fatted calf that I made ready for all these months waiting for you, and we're going to slaughter it. It's all my doing, okay? You don't do anything. Understand this. And why? Because the heartbeat of God is on the scene. The heartbeat and the grace of God, that he's the great giver. He is the one who has millions and millions of worlds worth of grace to give to everybody. Not one word about anything the Jewish people do. Verse 36. Well, no, let me show you. Verse 24. I will take you from the nation. I'll do it. I'll gather you from the lands. I'm going to do it. I'm bringing you in. Verse 25. I'm sprinkling the clean water. I'm cleansing you from your filthiness and all your idols. Verse 26. I will give you a new heart. You can't do it. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So often we think that we're going to do it somehow. That somehow we're going to clean up our act somehow. We're going to think harder and concentrate more. It's going to be our doing and watch how great I'm going to do. Look at all the striving I'm doing for God. Don't get me wrong. We should run the race. We should strive. But you know what? That's the work is being done by the Lord here. We have the privilege of running alongside him. But he's the one. He's the one. And never forget it. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, in verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Don't get me wrong. It's awesome that you're walking. You see, it's awesome that you're striving. It's awesome that you're running. But who's causing you to do it? He is. By grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. I will cause you. We're going to see some passages in the New Testament. The same thing. When we go AWOL and the process of restoration is going on, guess who's getting it all done? He is. We have the privilege of saying yes to it. And if there are things that happen, there are changes of mind. And it's our mind that's being changed. And we cooperate with it, if you will. But sure, at the level that lost sheep cooperates by having himself put on the shoulders of the shepherd and the shepherd walking him home. Yeah, he goes from point A to point B. There's no question about it. That sheep was lost behind a rock somewhere about to die when a wolf attacked it. And yet he's home safe. So there's been movement and the sheep moved. But who caused it all to happen? The shepherd did. And we should always remain in that place of humility about the whole thing. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my statutes and ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people. and I will be your God, but it'll be after you failed over and over again and have been in the wilderness long enough and hard enough to realize that you can't do it without me. That it is all my grace. Now remember, this is the book of Ezekiel. I mean, doesn't this sound like it should be like the second letter to Ephesians or something? This is Ezekiel. What am I saying that for? His people, the nation of Israel, those Pharisees and scribes should have known this. It was their history, their long and hard history that we're drawing from to understand the principle of human failure and the purpose of the law, point to the need for a Savior and their fundamental reliance on the grace of God and how He's doing it to vindicate His name. Verse 29, and we'll wrap up here, I guess. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. Verse 30, I, the Lord, will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. We've seen a passage just like this before, right? And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I love this because this is the one verse in this whole section that's not about the Lord, that it goes from I to you. I love it. He does all these great, amazing things, multiplying the food, the produce, saving us and cleaning us, putting out His Spirit within us, we're getting a new heart, fantastic things. Then we come on the scene, oh, you want to do something for me? Oh, guess what? This is what you're going to do. Okay, here's your part. You know, here's the script, here's your part. Okay, Lord, in verse 23, Lord, for 26, 24, Lord, 25, Lord, 26, 27, that goes to the Lord, 28, that's the Lord's, 29, Lord, save him from uncleanness, that's the Lord, 30, that's the Lord, oh, here's one for the people, here's one for the believers, guys, come here, you want yours, here's yours, verse 31, then you will remember, thought, your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations, ooh. I don't really like this script. You see, the point, not that we're supposed to be here and be feeling bad about ourselves, but you know what? Part of this is to realize that I must decrease, He must increase, you know? If it's just me, it's not a pretty sight. Thank God it's God. Verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake. How many times am I going to tell you, declares the Lord God, let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, the ways of man, O house of Israel. And thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And you'll build them, don't get me wrong, you'll do this, but I'm causing it to happen. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. And remember the angelic conflict and all of this, and realize that the world is under the rulership of the kingdom of darkness, and Satan is the ultimate prince of this world, the god of this world, rather. And that the best that he can do at the end of the day is to have a mess of this world. The land is going to be a desolation. He's going to be a desolation. They will say this, but then the Lord comes on the scene. Then when the Lord comes on the scene, does it His way, then, in verse 35, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. Right back, restoration. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified, strengthened, and inhabited. It's going to be better than it was originally. Then the nations that are left round about you will know, knowledge of the creatures, that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. There's our confidence in the Word of God. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do. For I love this. I love this. He's like, all right, you know what? You want another part? I will let you ask me. I will let you ask me. You want? All right, you got? You ask me. You want to ask God? I'll let you ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during their appointed feasts, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for
bringing us to such powerful passages in the Old Testament today so that we can see your character and nature on display, your heartbeat, the genius of your plan, and the glory. The goal points back to what happened at the cross through your plan, its execution by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the illumination of it by God the Holy Spirit, our mentor. And Father, we just want to take a couple of moments here at the end, dedicated to anyone who's without Christ and without hope. And now talking to you out there who have not yet accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to let you know that God loves you with a very precious love. He loves you so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, because you have a problem like I have had a problem and have a problem. But the problem of the human race is that we're all sinners and we can't become righteous by ourselves. We can't do it. It's impossible. And so God, realizing this horrible predicament that the human race was in, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as our substitute. And so that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so right now, now is the acceptable time. With Jesus and you, it's always right now, the best possible time. He's got a one-on-one audience with you right now. Today in the message, you've learned some things about what happened at the cross. But the thing to know is that God loves you so much that He gave His uniquely born Son as a sacrifice to die in your place, so that by believing in Him, you can have eternal life right now and you'll never lose it. So we're now just going to give you a moment now. We're going to just, every eye is closed among those who are gathered together. Our head is bowed, giving ultimate privacy. This is between you and God, and in thought only. This is now your opportunity to go to Him and just those five magical words, Father, I believe in Christ. That's all it takes to become born again, live forever, and have eternal life. And Father, like the rejoicing that goes on in Luke 15, we know that there's joy in heaven every time somebody believes in your Son and everybody... Every time somebody is restored after they believed and have fallen by the wayside. And we know that the key after salvation is by sticking with a prepared pastor teacher and studying on a regular basis under the one that you've given, a pastor teacher that you give each and every believer. And so, Father, we just ask now for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to impress on the minds of the new believers, and all of us, for that matter, the absolute necessity of regular intake of the Word of God under the prepared pastor teacher that you've assigned each one of your believers to. Father, we thank you again for your Word, and for your truth, and for your Son, and for you, and your character and nature. And we ask now, Father, as we leave, from the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that these things may be solidified in our souls and human spirits and may come out when needed for our need or the building up and edification of others. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.